read verses 9 through 14 tonight with a focus on verses 11 and 12. Let's hear God's word, brothers and sisters. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we open your gloriously perfect word, the one sure word that we can trust, we ask, Lord, that you would help us to see and savor Christ. You would help us to apply these words to our particular situations. And Lord, that we would be built up and edified as we consider the prayer of the great apostle. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. In these verses, Paul is continuing his prayer for the brothers and sisters in Colossae. He's wanting them to shun false teaching and cling faithfully to the gospel. But Paul knew that this work of enduring, of persevering, is accomplished not in the strength and faithfulness of Christians, but in the outpouring of the Spirit of God upon the people of God. And even more so, even more specifically, it's rooted in the decrees of God in eternity, whereby he decided to save those believers from their sin. To put it succinctly, God didn't decide to offer salvation to people, and so it's up to them to grab it and hold on to it tight. He decided to save them, and with that, to carry them through to eternity. We read in Romans 8, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he, being Christ, might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." So God chose, and then he set his plan for lost sinners into motion. But Paul knew that even though this was an eternal decree, a covenant made within the triune Godhead, among the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, he knew that the blessings and benefits of this decree, of this covenant, would be felt in real time by real people such as ourselves. The Father decrees, the Son makes the sacrifice, and the Spirit takes the benefits of the Son's person and work and applies them to those who will be saved, those whom the Father has chosen. Paul knows this, so he is praying. He is praying long and hard for the Colossian Christians, much as we should be praying long and hard for one another. But the gospel bubbles up within each of us with the power of the Holy Spirit, creating an undeniable testimony to the world of God's saving grace. Paul's prayer here reminds me of the prayer of our old widow friend, Mrs. Porter. I pray because it's in God's hands, so he's the one who can do something about it. And the Father didn't just decree a moment in time when we understand the gospel, then whatever happens from there is up to us. Or as some believe, such as antinomians, who see no responsibility of the redeemed before God according to the law, that whatever happens after confessing Christ simply doesn't matter. And my friends, what happens after conversion does matter, because I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. If God drops me or you along the way, his word is null and void, and his glory and fame are tarnished. Why? Well, if we dip back to Romans 8 again real quick, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn of many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Brothers and sisters, if the Lord of glory can love you before you exist, select you to be the beneficiary of his grace, provide you with the message of the gospel, radically change your heart so that you in turn love him and find your sinful debt canceled and your righteousness bank full, if God can declare you a filthy sinner, righteous in his sight, he better be able to finish the job. And he does finish the job. That's why Paul speaks in already finished terms for things that are yet future for me and you. And that is the truth that is driving Paul's prayer for his adopted parishioners in Colossae. Paul knows how the Holy Spirit works, not bringing glory to himself, not distracting from the preaching of the word, not showboating the powers of God. Paul knows that the Spirit, in a million unseen ways, works the gospel into the fabric of our hearts and minds, exposing our sin, magnifying our weakness, and unveiling before our very eyes the matchless glory of a crucified Lord who gets the job done. So how is Paul praying for these dear family members in the Lord? He's praying with the understanding that, one, it's our first point for tonight, those of you keeping track at home. He's praying that God perfectly strengthens the perfectly weak. That God perfectly strengthens the perfectly weak. Now we want to be careful. We understand the timing of the absolute perfection of that strengthening. We don't believe in the error of perfectionism. Well, we believe it in as much as we believe it is an error. That at some point in this life, God will perfect us and we will sin no more. What it does mean is that we believe, by looking at the doctrine of total depravity, not a popular doctrine in some respects these days, but a true doctrine nonetheless, that every part of our body, our faculties, our totality are touched by the fallenness of our sin. It refers to the totality of our being. That there's no part of us in our thoughts, our words, our deeds, which is not impacted by our state of being a sinner. So we really are perfectly weak. There's not one part of us that is strong enough to accomplish what God requires. So the Lord, in his saving grace, perfectly strengthens us. Meaning, he strengthens us perfectly for what is required of us, both in this life and in the life to come. Positionally, he does this through our justification. He removes a heart of stone and inserts a heart that loves God. And then behaviorally, in our sanctification, he replaces our spiritually weak ankles and knees with strong so that we might run the race before us. He installs renewed hearts and minds in place of the corrupted ones to which we so quickly cling in hope of our own salvation. The Lord does this work day by day until we are perfected in his presence at our death or his coming. And Paul was praying on behalf of the Colossians that God would strengthen them with all power according to his glorious might. Why? For all endurance. There were difficult days ahead for the Colossians. There are for all believers. Yet God was giving them grace upon grace for the days ahead. We hear this resonating in the hymn of Psalm 118. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. O, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. What a great hymn acknowledging the work of the Lord in salvation. It is his doing, and we praise him for it. Secondly, we should reflect on the significance of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Reflect on the significance of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And now in recent years, we went through Acts chapter 2, and that reflects back to Joel chapter 2, the promise of the fullness of the Spirit in that new covenant era. I would encourage you to read John Owen's work on the Holy Spirit, to have a full understanding. Even as Reformed confessional Christians, we can have a real deficit understanding of the person and work of the Holy Spirit throughout all of time, the Old Testament, New Testament. And there's so much that happens that as God is progressively revealing to us what has, in a sense, always been. There's misunderstanding about language of the Spirit in the Old Testament, et cetera, et cetera. But we need to remember that the Spirit takes the finished work of Christ and applies it to us. Think how lost and dire your situation and cause if the Holy Spirit didn't take the initiative to renew your heart, to regenerate you, so that you might believe and embrace the gospel. How hopeless it would be for anyone if it were up to us to take the first step toward God. And yet here we are, filled with power for the days ahead. Because Christ lives in us through his Holy Spirit. He gives us good gifts so that we might better serve our King and Master, to better serve our fellow servants and the world around us. Paul is praying that the saints would be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. For all endurance and patience with joy. Number three, the promise of spiritual endurance is in the face of painful trial. The promise of spiritual endurance is in the face of painful trial. One of our young ladies in the church and I had a lighthearted conversation this morning about San Diego weather this morning. How it's changed a little bit. Now we've got April, May, and June that are gray. And summer seems to just kind of last and last and last. And now it's warm into September. And she said, well, if I can go to the beach in September, then so be it. Or something like that, to that effect. And I said something to the effect of, and if this is how we're called to suffer in San Diego, I guess that's not too bad. Suffer? San Diego? Nobody out there is praying that we will have endurance to finish the box of bonbons by the pool. Paul's list of questions in Romans 8 are more than hypothetical, especially when we reflect on the life and death of so many of our brothers and sisters around the world today and throughout the centuries. It's been said that more martyrs were made in the 20th century alone than in all of the 19 previous centuries combined. Friends, while we believe that the gospel is growing, and we see that even in our own day, in Africa, in Asia, we also understand that the gospel grows and diminishes in certain parts of the world at various times. And right now, in the West, it is diminishing. And we should be ready. Ready for real persecution. And can I just kindly say, we have not experienced real persecution yet. A couple weeks ago, I was up in Sacramento for a couple of days to do some recording for a seminary there, and I'm driving around with the gentleman having dinner who's the one of the heads of the seminary there. We landed on a common passion and history on Romania. And my father, as some of you may remember, went to Romania in 1984 for 2 weeks on a preaching tour, and I spent a good chunk of my childhood around people who had escaped communist Romania under Ceausescu. There's one couple in particular that I knew as a child who had rowed across the Danube River at night under gunfire to get out of the country so they could make it to freedom. I remember my dad showing his slides and saying, and after we left this church, they discovered that this deacon right here was an informant. And so the state came in and took out the pastor and whatnot. Something about growing up in that, understanding that context, where we haven't really suffered persecution yet in America. But we should be ready. We should be prepared, but we should also be prepared understanding that God strengthens us with all power for endurance. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Categorically, when you look at that text, it covers everything in life that we are tempted to think, because I'm experiencing this, God must no longer love me. Or because I'm going through this, God must have really stopped this process of protecting me, of persevering me. But what the apostle brings to light is quite the opposite. That for the Christian, when we experience these kinds of things, let me just, this list. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? These are the things that when we experience them, we think, I must be now separated from the love of Christ. But it is when the Christian experiences these things, and the Lord sustains the Christian with endurance, even joyful endurance, that it proves Christ's love for us. And we understand there is nothing, no matter how large it might seem to us in the moment, that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing. There is absolutely nothing that can cut us off from him. So number four, respond to trials joyfully. And that joy is the testimony of God at work in you. We can endure, we can tenaciously hang on, we can even dig in our heels, but it's the joy that shows it's God working in us. As an old pastor friend of mine who now pastors in Texas used to say, if you're experiencing the joy of the Lord, you need to notify your face. That's what he would say. You know, I am happy in the Lord. I'm trusting and obeying. I'm happy in Jesus. Okay. I'll believe you. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. There can be a great amount of debate about the signs of the Spirit. Pentecostals arguing for it, us Reformed arguing against it, etc. But let us be a people living in and living out the fruits of the Spirit. And for this text's purposes, let us live out the fruit of the Spirit of joy, even and especially in the midst of trials. Verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So fifthly, let's be driven to our knees in thankfulness. Be driven to our knees in thankfulness, because the Lord will do it. The Lord will do it. Paul was praying these things for the Colossians. Let's not lose track of this, that Paul is outlining his prayer for them. Let us be praying for the Lamaisons. Okay? We can delight in these things as we worship and fellowship, as we study and pray together. We can be a thankful people because we see Christ at work in us, enduring us, persevering us, taking us through trials together, giving us the hope of heaven together in the Spirit. In a couple of chapters that we will get to at some point before I retire, Paul says, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." It seems so often that Paul's default attitude, teaching, counsel, and encouragement was thankfulness. I feel like if I were to find Paul sleeping and shake him awake in the middle of the night and say, "Paul, what should I do? What should I do?" He'd respond with, "Be thankful, be thankful." That was his default. So much of his counsel revolves around thankfulness. And in this case, as Paul is praying for the Colossians, praying endurance for them, I mean, if somebody comes up to you and says, "Hey, I'm praying you'll endure." I'm sorry, what? I think we need to have a little more conversation here. Endure what? Because that's, like I said, it's rarely a positive thing. But we can be a people thankful before the Lord, because as he endures us, as he perseveres us, we will see him working in our midst by his Holy Spirit. And then sixthly, lastly, remember that the Spirit's work in your life will land you in glory for Jesus' sake and name. There is a terminus. There is a goal. There is a landing pad. There is a bullseye for the Spirit's work in your life, and it's the presence of Jesus. For his glory, for his praise. He who began a good work in you will be faithful. In the course of my ministry, I've had the honor of ministering to couples that one of them, in one case, both of them, are going through mental degeneration. And spouses that are shocked and horrified by the things that are coming out of their husband or wife. And say, "I thought they were a Christian. I can't believe the things that they are saying, that they are doing." Very often this is after a very lengthy tenure as a believer in Christ, faithful officers of the church, etc. But it's amazing when cognition is stripped away, how quickly we're reminded that that sinfulness is still there. And my counsel to the spouse is always this, and even to those who are still able to receive counsel in that condition: remember that Jesus holds on to us even when we can't hold on to him. Now, this is not to be used as some on-ramp into sinful rebellion, mind you. You know, I don't want you shouting over your shoulder as you drive off into sin going, well, remember, Jesus can hold on to me. I didn't say won't when we can't. And friends, those of us who are not experiencing cognitive decline, let us remember, Jesus holds on to us. It's the work of his Spirit that will carry us through into his glorious presence. The Spirit's work in your life will land you in glory for Jesus' sake and for his name. As Paul is praying for these dear saints, remember these are folks that he has not met yet. He is writing this letter on word of testimony from their pastor. He's writing to encourage them, to build them up, to encourage them in the face of coming trial, to answer more deeply for them the core questions of the faith that revolve around Christ and who he is and what he has done and what it means that we are in him. And brothers and sisters, perhaps you are facing a trial. Perhaps you are struggling with a sense of perseverance in your walk with Christ. I want to encourage you that the Spirit at work in and through you is greater, stronger, more massive than any trial you will face. And by his work, you can persevere in a faithful, joyful Christian testimony for all that God has done and is doing in you in light of the promise of heaven. Come what may, the Spirit is at work in you. And as he works in us, we are able to rest in the Lord. We are able to obey. We are able to love. We are able to take with joy whatever the providence of God brings us. Be encouraged by that. He began a good work in you. He will complete it. And he'll do it by the power and presence of the Spirit at work in your heart. Stand with me as we pray.